They've got your assignments here and they're graded.
Wow.
And so I want you can just get them after class. If you don't get them after class, put them in your box.
Can we have them
now? Pardon me? Yeah, I don't think I know. You can just come up if you want to after class and get them. And if not, we'll just... And if not, I'll put them in your box. They'll be in your box.
Soon.
Oh, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Notice it did not say, successful are they that, you know, heal the sick. It's interesting what Jesus, all of the things that man gets his kick out of. The Lord just says, hey, that'll just come as a spontaneous response. But what he always pointed to was the heart development and the heart relationship. Blessed, in verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God's desire for us is righteousness. And righteousness deals with the character. Righteousness deals with our character. Psalm 11 in verse 6. Psalm 11 in verse 7. For the righteous Yahweh, the righteous Lord, loves righteousness. His countenance does behold the upright. Righteousness is the desire of God for you. Psalm 23 in verse 3, He will lead you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Righteousness is not just doing things right. That's not what it is. Righteousness is a character. It deals with a character that is like God, of doing things uprightly. But it's a response from the inner man, from which it is written. The inner man has written in it the desires of God's heart. And so righteousness is like God, being like God. In Romans 12 and verse 2, there it says, submitting your body as a living sacrifice. And it says that you may prove what is the good and the perfect and acceptable will of God. How do you prove what is the good and the perfect and acceptable will of God? It's by the living out of Godlikeness. That's how you prove it. And people can say, that is the will of God. And it comes as you surrender your body as a living sacrifice. That's righteousness. That's righteousness. The idea is uprightness in the Hebrew. Being upright. That which is not swerving or wavering. That which is not compromise and give way. But it's upright. It's honest and true and just. And so it's the very character of God. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst are definitely the strongest desires that we have on earth. They're stronger than any other desire that we have. Even desires to overcome, to be successful, they're stronger than the sexual desire. They're strong in all of that. In prison camps, it's been shown to be true in prison camps, they don't joke sexual jokes in prison camp. They joke food jokes. The only thing that counts to them is food. They could care less. I read an article from a World War II prison camp in Japan. You know, it was a horrible thing. A lot of junk in it, but one of the things that was kind of interesting there is that their jokes were about food jokes, and they dreamt about food, and they spent their spare time writing recipes. And they said that every one of them would have, if Marilyn Monroe had been laying there naked, they'd have trampled her to death if there had been a pot of beans on the other side. I mean, nothing mattered but food. That's all that counted. People, the greatest... in a book by Harlan Popoff, who was 13 years in prison, communist torture and detention, and as a minister of the gospel. And he said that of all the tortures that he endured, the most acute and painful one is when they were killing him by thirst. And they would just give him a few drops of water every day. That's all they gave him. And he said it was as if every cell in his body was screaming out in pain. It was the most acute torture he ever went through. It was the dying of thirst. And they just kept him alive, just enough water to keep him alive. And he was just in a constant, acute torture. Every cell, you see, you can go without food for a long time. But you can only go about 7 days without water before you die. And of course, without air, you only go a few, a couple minutes. But without water, 7 days. And the pain of the body, because you're, 95% water. Your body is made up of 95% moisture. So it's really a horrible thing. And so he says, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Put your keenest desires, your strongest desires on righteousness. On being like God. You should want to be more like God than anything else in the whole world. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Be ye imitators of God. Be imitators. Be just like Him. You know, if you're hungry, you'll eat. If you're thirsty, you'll drink. And God has made Himself available. And so He wants us to pursue after Him. And you know, it has to be new every day. You've got to have manna every day. Like in Genesis 49 and verse 18, it says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. There's a waiting because you're hungry, because you're thirsty. In Psalm 119 and verse 20, it says, my soul breaks for the longing that it has unto thy commandments and judgments. The soul is longing and desiring. That's got to be the direction of our life. And see, that kind of person is one who seeks the Lord. One who seeks the Lord is one who is going to be victorious. Now, what will happen to somebody that hungers and thirsts after righteousness? Oh, glory to God, they shall be filled. They will. You will be righteous. If you want to be righteous, you will be righteous. If you desire it and long for it. This word filled is sort of interesting. It can also mean saturated or even fulfilled. In other words, completely packed. In fact, they even use the term to describe the calf that's fattened, for the feast day. Well, God wants you fattened for a feast day. Well, on your feast day, the Lord partakes of you. Hallelujah. He gets you all fat and nice and juicy, and you're His dessert. Psalm 17, verses 13 through 15. Oh, so wonderful to be fattened with righteousness. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, that is our enemies. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. For men which are of thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, who have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Notice how the world, they have their fulfillment. God gives the world their fulfillment. In fact, they ought to get their fulfillment. Why? Because they're not going to get anyone in heaven. They're not going to get any fulfillment in eternity. So they may as well get it while they can get it. But brethren, I tell you and I've got something waiting for us that's so much better, hallelujah, than what you can eat. And it likens it unto eating. It likens it to eating. In the new earth, we're going to have the 12 trees of life giving us, on either side of the river of life, giving us life for eternity. And that's just figurative. But we're going to be so satisfied. I had a meal like that the other day. I sat back on the table and I just thought, I haven't eaten like that for a long time. It was so good. It's such a blessing. And then I get to do it tomorrow, and the next day. Same way it is with the Lord. But now look at this. The world, they've got all they want. Their portion is in this life. As for me, go ahead, Lord, fill them with hid treasure. Give it to them because they don't get anything else. But as for me, that's not what I want. What I want is, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When I awake, it lets you know that this isn't something that you just get on your own. You got to rest in the arms of the Lord and just go to sleep and trust. And then when you awake, then you're satisfied with His likeness. In order for God to enter into covenant with you, you've got to come into that place of brokenness and where you're not trusting yourself. And then you'll behold His face in righteousness. This is it. This is life. This is it. This is the beginning and ending of it. That you would partake of God. Have you ever felt like this? I felt like this times. People walking by you, you feel like taking them by the collar saying, "Would you like to know God? God. I mean the real one. The one who made this place and is going to burn it up one day." The fact that you can know God is the most important thing in life. Forget everything else. Throw it all away. Burn the place up. Who cares? Nothing matters. Nothing matters. But go ahead and let the world be as blessed as they can be blessed. That's all they're going to get. But they that know God shall live forever. Live for eternity. Beholding the face of the Lord. That's worth it. So blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. God says that His mercies are new every morning. Lamentations 3:23. That reminds us of the manna of the Old Testament. It was new every morning. It lets you know that God wants you to live on His mercy. His compassions and His mercies, they're new every morning. That means you need them every day. So hunger and thirst after righteousness and you shall be filled. Now that's the attitude towards God. The next result is being merciful. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Yes, it follows. It's the attitude that follows because when you are hungry and thirsting after righteousness, something becomes really clear. You only get it because of mercy. And because you are relying on mercy, boy, I'll tell you, it'll make you merciful to others. When you know that the only reason why you get it is because somebody loves you. Somebody cares about you, and that's the only reason you get it. And you don't deserve it at all. It helps you to become merciful to others. So, blessed are the merciful. What is mercy? Mercy is having sympathy with the misery of another. The Old English is sort of interesting concerning the word merciful. Where do we get it from? We get it from two words. Miserans, which means pity or pain, and cor, or cardis, which means heart. And so, it's a pitying heart or pain of heart. That's what mercy is. It's a pitying heart or a pain of heart. And in order for mercy to be shown, you have to have, number one, a person in distress. And then number two, a person with a heart that's affected. And then you've got a place where mercy can be shown. One definition I found for mercy I thought was really good. It's this. An emotion of heart that quickly and selflessly enters into the misery of the afflicted. An emotion of heart that quickly and selflessly enters into the misery of the afflicted. It enters into it. That's mercy. Sometimes you can't do anything about it. Sometimes you can do something about their misery, but to enter with them into it. Have you ever just shared something really difficult that you've gone through and the person that you're telling, just tears just burst out on their face, hold down their cheek? Boy, I tell you, that doesn't touch you. They had mercy on your affliction. You shared something with them and they're just affected with what you're going through. The heart just selflessly enters into what you're going through. That is mercy. That mercy covers your soul. It covers. Now we see that there's a salutation in the New Testament that's fairly common. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, for instance, salutations like this are quite common in the New Testament. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Why these three? And how does mercy fit in? Grace has got to be first. Because grace is unmerited favor. And before God can enter into any relationship with you, He's got to have grace to overlook your sin. Grace. It's grace that forgives your sin. It's grace that overlooks your sin. Without that, He cannot enter into your situation with you. Then comes mercy. What's mercy? Now he partakes with your suffering by looking at your circumstance. So he looks right at you now. He first overlooks and he forgives. Now he enters into your suffering with you. And that's mercy. He understands. He's touched with the feeling of your infirmity. He's touched with the feeling of it. Touched with the feeling of it. You know, you can stand all day long and tell this little kid, hey, it's no big deal. It's just a little doll. But you don't understand. That was that child, that was their only doll. It's been, they've lived with that doll for the last year and a half. That doll was like Jesus to them practically. And their heart is absolutely broken. And the pain of their heart could be just as great as somebody losing a spouse later in life. I mean, they're absolutely broken. They'll remember that when they're 20 years old. That day when they lost that doll. They need mercy. That's what they need. Somebody to enter into the suffering with them. Well, take that to a human being. Ah, it shouldn't bother you. But if it does, it does. They need mercy. If it bothers them, it bothers them. If it's tough, it's tough. If it's breaking their heart, it breaks their heart. Even if it may be improperly. You know? Still to understand the pain of their heart is so important. That's mercy. And then peace. Peace is the result of man now being brought into fellowship with God. Peace is the result of man being brought into fellowship with God. So grace takes away the fault. Mercy takes away the misery. And then peace is the result of man's fellowship with God. So that's why you'll find them. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, mercy, for us to show mercy presupposes something. It really does. It presupposes that we have obtained God's heart. Because showing mercy, that's like God. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 62 and verse 12, it says, unto thee, O Lord, belongs mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy belongs to the Lord. And he seeks to put that into the heart of man. You know, I've seen some unsaved people be pretty merciful. Heard a story just the other day of a person that's unsaved, that very merciful. They're probably real close to getting saved, but they haven't gotten saved yet, but they've shown a lot of mercy. And that mercy shows that there's somebody there that is choosing to do unto others as they'd have them do unto him. They're choosing to see and really look at a person's plight and choosing to enter into that plight with them and show that concern and that care for them. I'm afraid that legalism takes a saint away from an ability to show mercy. It does. Legalism destroys mercy. Why? Because you've got to just obey. Just obey. If you just do right, and see the emphasis is outward. Just do right. But God, no matter why you're going through it, if you're in misery, you're in misery, and mercy is needed. Mercy is needed. It's a wise parent. Even though the child was not supposed to take the car, they snuck out, they took the keys, they're a teenager, they drove the car and they got into a wreck. The parent is very unwise and very foolish that comes in on a tirade. That kid has suffered. You know they have suffered. They got caught in their sin. They ruined the family car. They feel like they're probably contemplating suicide. At that point, they need mercy. They need mercy. They've already suffered. They need to see the heart of God. They need to see that there's something more important to you than your car. They need to see that something's more important to you than just the fact that they obey. That you whip them into this shape, you know. A person needs to be loved and accepted for who they are more than just what they do. What happens to the merciful? Well, how are they blessed? They shall obtain mercy. You know, we've often heard, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I'd like to change that. Do unto others as you'd have God do unto you. How would you like God to treat you? Treat others the same way. If you want mercy from God, show mercy. Show mercy. You know what? You should really rejoice when somebody really treats you wrongly for no excuse. You didn't do anything wrong, but they really treat you badly. Because praise God, you get a chance to forgive and show mercy to start piling up for when you blow it. Anybody hear me out there? This idea of, oh, I'm going to make this guy pay. Oh, brother, you don't know what you're doing to your life. You have no idea. You're taking away your only chance of survival. When you blame and accuse, you're cutting off mercy to your own life. How unwise. How foolish. That's not the will of God. They shall obtain mercy. It's in the future. And it's passive. Meaning that the mercy comes back upon you. You know, there's hardly anything more wonderful than to have a gift of God just come upon you and you didn't do anything to get it. It just comes on you. You know what I mean? It overtakes you. In fact, Jesus uses that a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount about blessings overtaking you. When you have sowed to righteousness, sowed to righteousness, you don't get any fruit, and nothing at all. But you just keep sowing to righteousness, and all of a sudden, boy, does it ever start just flooding in. You just feel like, you know, you're just the happiest man on the face of the earth. You know what I mean? Because it comes, it overtakes you, and it's not something that you earned. That's what mercy is all about. That's what it's all about. You like that? Then show other people mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus gave the parable in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35 of the unmerciful unmerciful servant. And verses 32 to 35 it says, then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And don't give me the thing of, well, they didn't repent. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Maybe if you forgive somebody when they didn't repent, God will forgive you if you don't repent. Or you somehow have a hard time coming around. God will have mercy on you. There's an attitude that of mercy towards a person. Even if you can't, you know, I mean, if he just has nothing to do with you and he just hates you and he's sinning against you and so forth, even if you can't, quote, forgive him to his face or whatever, just in your heart to release him unto God and to not lay account of him, not be one of his creditors. You don't want to be one of his creditors. You want to release him unto God and let him deal with God, not you. It's much better that he have to deal with God than that he have to deal with you. And so just release him unto God and just continue to live righteously and godly toward him. Now in James 2 and verse 13, we see the power of mercy exhibited. James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. We don't like judgment without mercy. We like mercy. We want to say, but my heart. Hey, forget it. Who cares about your heart? You did it, buddy. It's over. But it was a mistake. Doesn't matter. You did it. But I did it in ignorance. Doesn't matter. You did it. We don't like judgment without mercy. We like mercy. We like these other qualifying things to be a part of the judgment. But if you didn't show mercy to anybody, you don't get mercy. If you say, well, it doesn't matter. If you ever hear yourself talking that way, just listen to God saying that to you down the road. Just think about that. When you're treating somebody, think about, would I like God to treat me this way? Would I like the Lord to deal with me this way? And that includes with children. It includes with people that are under you. It includes to your mate. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Do you know that you can have a criminal brought into the courtroom, proven guilty, sentenced to life imprisonment or to the death chamber, you know? He's sentenced to death row. Proven guilty. And you know what? Do you know a judge does have the right to just say, waive the whole thing? It doesn't matter how high you got all the infringements stacked against him. The guilt can be a mile high and the judge can just sweep it off in one sweep of his hand. Mercy rejoices against judgment. It just does. Mercy can just laugh at judgment. Mercy can just say, glory, forget the whole thing. That's right. Can't. A judge, honestly, a man could do just a horrible deed and have repented and have shown mercy to others and have come around his whole life and attitude and everything like that, and the judge can just say, we're just going to just sweep the thing away because this man is no longer the same man that committed the sin. He can just sweep it all away. That's what God does to us when He forgives us. And so mercy rejoices against judgment. So which is stronger, mercy or judgment? Which is more powerful? It's mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Glory, glory, glory. I want you to notice again, pure where? In heart. What have we seen here in the Beatitudes? They deal with inner character. They deal with the development of the inner man. Not all the outward works and things that we do. Blessed are the pure in heart. In Psalm 4 and verse 3, the Lord says, I have reserved the godly for myself. They shall see God. He likes the godly. He likes the pure in heart. He keeps them for himself. He says, they're mine. I'll take those over there. You know, the pure in heart. There's something about the pure in heart that God just loves. He likes to have them close. You know? Just like you like a child with a pure heart. You just love. Don't you love people that have a pure heart? Everybody in here loves righteousness. People that have a pure heart, don't you just love that? They're upright. They're honest. They're full of integrity. They care. They love. Don't you just love that pure heart? They shall see God. And they do see God, and they're becoming like God. In Isaiah 33, 14 through 17, we see a prophecy, a very precious prophecy, that declares the same thing. It says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? They're not pure. The backslider. The hypocrite. They're not pure. And when the fire of judgment comes to purify, they're afraid. But the pure, when the fire hits them, they know it's just going to make them purer. It's just going to make their gold a little bit cleaner. It's going to get the dross out of their silver. See? They know that. So who's going to abide with that fire? This is the one. He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. And all of these things speak about our, you know, Christian life, of not gossiping, of not lying, of not talking of ungodly, worldly things, but of loving things that are of the Lord and not being covetous and so forth. This man shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. I mean, he'll never be destroyed. He'll go on forever. And then listen to the next thing. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Not only are you given that place of security, you'll see the king. You'll see the king. What greater desire is there than to see the king? Than to see God? What would you rather see? Is there anything you'd rather see? And once you've seen the Lord, you don't care to see anything else. Once you've seen the Lord, that's all you'll see. I mean, He'll be always in front of you. Jesus said that about Himself. He said, I have set the Lord always at my right hand. He set the Lord always at His right hand. Therefore, He knew He'd never be moved. The pure will see God. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, to the pure all things are pure. You know what? The pure in heart, when they meet with a saint, they see God. They do. They see Jesus in you. Isn't it wonderful when somebody can see Jesus in you? Isn't it wonderful when they can see that new man, Christ in you, the hope of glory? When they can see what you've been made into that is righteous and pure, and they can accept that, and they can appreciate that. Isn't that marvelous? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure, all things are pure. You can put a pure person in the middle of all kinds of filth, and he comes out of it pure. Because his heart was after the Lord. And he just didn't touch any of that. It just didn't affect him. He just wasn't drawn to it. It just wasn't what he wanted. He kept looking for God. We also know that the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1:5. Love out of a pure heart. That's what the Word of God is to bring us into, to bring our heart into. You can't have a pure heart by just not doing a bunch of things. The purity of heart comes from fellowship with one who is pure. Be holy, for I am holy, the Lord said. It's by abiding in fellowship with Him. So, that's how you get that pure heart. They shall see God. You know, there's a verse that's just a lot like that. In 1 John 3 and verse 2. The pure in heart see God. In 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You get what you see. We know we'll be like Him. Why? Because we'll see Him as He is. That means we'll be like Him. Only if you're like God can you see God. Only if you're transformed and have that heart that is like God will you see God. And when you see Him, you become more like Him. You'll see more of God. You'll see more aspects. You know how that's happened. Has it ever happened with you? You've been really praying and the Lord has just revealed an aspect of His nature and just changed you. You were just different. It happens in classes. You're hearing, and all of a sudden the Lord just turns on the light. And you see an aspect of the Lord in a new way. And you become like that. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's seeing God. That's part of it. The pure in heart want to see God. They want to see God. Their eye is on the Lord. And so God says they will. So blessed are the pure in heart. They don't want to look at anything else except the Lord. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, if you've got a pure heart, you'll become a peacemaker. Notice he said, blessed are the peacemakers. He did not say, blessed are the peaceful. You know, peace child mentality, flower child, Greenpeace. And you know, Greenpeace has done some good things. But they're definitely in an imbalance. And to the exclusion of some other things. They would say, blessed are the peaceful. I'll tell you, the only way you're going to have peace is if you beat the devil. The only way you're going to have peace is if you beat the devil in war. The only way we can have peace, and that's why the government of this nation was founded, is to provide protection for the people. And of course, the people are part of that protection. But that was a very important reason for the government. And it was not to rule the people, but it was to be a protection so that there would be an ability to make war. During the Truman that said, talk softly and carry a big stick. And that's exactly what keeps peace, is having a big stick. Blessed are the peacemakers, are those who have the power of God in them that is stronger than the power of the devil around them. Being peaceful and trying to withdraw from battle with the devil is not the victory. The victory is beating the devil and coming out stronger than he is. It's interesting. It says, blessed are the peacemakers. That's a very important part of wisdom. It takes a lot of wisdom to be a peacemaker. In James 3, verses 13 through 18, it describes the wisdom that comes from above. It's the opposite of striving and envying. But rather, it's sown in peace. Wisdom is sown in peace by them that make peace. And when it described the true wisdom that is from above, the first two descriptions are it's first pure and then peaceable. It's first pure and then peaceable. True wisdom. It's interesting that we have purity here in verse 8 and then peacemakers in verse 9 as a resultant attitude towards man. True peace comes when we are in fellowship with God. If we are out of fellowship with God, then you are under the devil's jurisdiction. And I don't care how calm things may appear, you are not in a place of peace. You may be in a place of ceasefire, but that's a whole lot different than peace. Do you know that the DMZ zone in Saigon, in Vietnam was one of the worst places there was in the country? Because that's where a whole lot of covert activity was taking on place all the time. The DMZ, a demilitarized zone. Nobody could go there. Well, you know what that meant? That meant the Viet Cong could live there. And so they were constantly using that as a place for undercover. And that's exactly, I'm afraid, what I'm sure is happening now with Gorbachev. And all of the peace, I'm afraid, is just enough cover-up, I'm sure. And the devil is going to try to make it appear that it isn't that way. But you know as well as I do that Russia isn't over there going to disarm because, yeah, we finally got the light, you know. I mean, they're doing everything they can to destroy this country. But see, the destruction is working so well internally. It's coming so quickly internally that they're not as concerned externally. But the only way we can have peace with Russia is if we whip them. The only way there's going to be peace in this world is if we destroy communism and bring in, you know, and I'm talking on a governmental situation, and bring in independence into nations. And of course, there's a lot of ungodliness and unrighteousness all over the world, and so it's hard to even think about how that could be done. Peace is to make two one. Peace is made by the blood of the cross. Now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through justification by faith in Romans 5 and verse 1. Peace comes as our sins are covered. You know the word atonement, how it speaks of the covering of sin? Atonement, if you make a play on the word, you can make it say at-one-ment. Just take the word and just kind of split it up in three sections. You have at-one-ment. And that's what atonement does. Covering or forgiveness brings at-one-ment. It's forgiveness that brings peace. Peace can only come through the truth. Compromise doesn't bring peace. Compromise only covers and distorts. Covers up what shouldn't be covered. Truth brings forth peace. Now, Jesus said that peace isn't about to begin. In Matthew 10, verse 34, he said, I came to bring a sword. So if you're looking for a peaceful existence when you get saved, forget it. You're in the wrong place. You get saved and give your heart to Christ, it's the beginning of war. But there's a tremendous amount of joy and rejoicing in the peace that you have with God. And so you don't care when you're fighting the devil because you have peace with God. To show you that peace can only come through war, Romans 16 and verse 20 says, the God of peace shall trample Satan underfoot shortly. It didn't say the God of war shall trample Satan underfoot shortly. It said the God of peace shall trample Satan underfoot. Where we're living now, I'm afraid, is not a reign of peace. It's a reign of persecution. And so your peace has to be with God. And as much as lies within you to have peace with all men, Romans 12 and verse 18. And that takes godliness, righteousness, and wisdom. If you will reign and live in peace. But it is the promise of God. In the Proverbs it says that the Lord makes even the enemies of the righteous to be at peace with Him. And so there are times when God will even do that. How can you give peace? You first have to have it from God. Your own nature, that flesh carnal nature, that violent nature has to be subdued by God. And if you are subdued by God and brought into peace with God, then you are able to give peace to others. Philippians 4 and verse 7, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So let the Lord be the controller of your life. Now what happens to peacemakers? They shall be called the sons of God. Well, weren't they the sons of God before that? Yeah, but now when they're making peace, it's obvious that they're the sons of God because God is the Father of peace. God is the Father of peace. And so, you can tell that those are sons of God because they're doing what God does. God is against division improperly. God is against strife and envying. He is. God is against vainglory. He's the Father of peace. He wants to be joined through love and through truth. But not the sacrifice of truth, and not the sacrifice of principle, but because of truth. Do you want to know how to become one with your brother? Become one with your brother by becoming more like God. And the more like God you become, and the more like God He becomes, the more one you become with one another. Now, if you're both in the mafia, there's a certain oneness. But the devil is the ruler of that oneness, and Satan is out to destroy you. And so really, the only peace, the highest peace, is the closer you become like God. And in the oneness that you have with one another, as you become closer to God, is the greatest amount of peace and oneness that you can have. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Verse 10. Verse 10 through 12 is the last beatitude. And this last beatitude took three verses. Jesus took three verses to describe this one. All the rest were only a short verse. This one, it took three verses. The impact on the Jews was amazing. It was amazing because they could not really handle what he was going to say. If you really want to be blessed, double blessing, get persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He puts the same blessing on this as he did to those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you want to get saved, get persecuted. You know what? There's no doubt that there are people that if they'd have been under persecution would have made it to heaven, whereas because they weren't, they didn't. Because they weren't, they became selfish, self-centered, sloppy, and they died spiritually. Whereas if they'd have been subjected to the fires of persecution, they would have made it. Now, on the other hand, there are others that, because they're shallow in their commitment, they kind of hang on until persecution comes. But you know what? They're not blessed when they're in that shallow commitment. They're not blessed when they're in that mugwump place, you know, compromised state. This word blessed, you know how Amplified translates it? It translates it, enjoying enviable happiness. Something that you envy. Oh, brother, I envy you so much. You're being persecuted. Oh, boy. I'd like to be in jail right now. Oh, it'd be so wonderful if I could just be in jail. If they just beat me once a day, if they would just torture me, it'd be so wonderful for righteousness' sake. How many of you have ever thought that way? This actually happened. There was a group that escaped from Poland when Russia invaded Poland. And what was that? That's been about 20 years ago now. So, and they came over to the United States. They're Christians. They came over to the United States and they looked around everywhere for the move of God, for where God was moving. And it was so dead. And everybody was just kind of living in pleasure and just kind of self-centered and just kind of floating along. And he said, "We're dying spiritually." They went back to Poland. They said, "We did better under the persecution than we're doing here in America." They went back to Poland. I was talking to Johannes. He said, "You know, it's just too easy in America." He said, "In Ethiopia, I mean, you walked with God." And he said, "You know, he's still walking with God like a house on fire." That's a sweet brother. But he says, "I'm a little afraid because it's just too easy. I can just tell I'm just kind of getting, you know, just kind of get used to it. Everything is just nice. Sometimes you just need a good hot fire right underneath your seat to get you going. You just do. There's just things you won't ever do until you get pushed, until you get pressed, until you get forced." There is an interesting truth about man's nature. Did you know that men are more prone to yield to certain demons when everything is going good, everything is going well? The pressure is on. Everybody's manifesting. You know, heat's on. But you know what? When the heat is off, there's more insidious and more powerful demons that start to take control. Just lock everything into place. And that is more scary, and they're less close to righteousness sometimes when they're afraid and they're manifesting those types of things because the heat's on. It is known that people will fall into sexual sin when they're feeling good more than when they're under the pressure, when they're under stress, their life is, you know, and so forth. Persecution is really good for righteousness' sake because you're walking with God. If the devil hates you because you're walking with God, blessed are you. If people persecute you because you witness, blessed are you. Now, if you don't witness, no persecution. But that's what Jesus is going to get into in the next few verses. You're the salt of the earth. Wherever you go, you should have an effect. It should smart if they've got wounds. You know? Persecuted. It means in the Greek to put to flight or to drive away. Blessed are you when you're put to flight and driven. Persecuted. And persecuted is in the perfect tense. If you have been and still are being persecuted. That means your character hasn't changed. Notice why persecution. Because of righteousness' sake. Meaning that your character is righteous, and because of that, you are hated by the devil and hated by others. And so they're upset at you, and they're going to find some way to get at you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you if somebody is giving you the bad deal on the job because you're righteous, because you love God, because you care about God's heart. Blessed are you if they make it hard on you. Don't try to get out of those things so fast. Don't go complaining to the guy at the head of the job so quickly. You're going to get your fair shake. What good's that going to do you? You're in a situation now where you can learn the heart of Jesus. Maybe you can win a soul. Pastor Don, one time, was working in a green chain, you know, at a lumber mill. It's where they just cut the lumber right out of the logs, and you have to separate it into the different sizes. And he worked for 6 months with this guy that just did him dirt every day. He'd constantly pile the lumber. You know, you'd be standing in the line, and he stood in front of Don. And Don was pulling off, let's say, 2x6s, and so he was constantly throwing lumber on top of 2x6s. So whenever 2x6s came along, Don had to really scramble in order to get them off the chain. And, you know, if you missed a lot, you got in trouble and all of that. And then, you know, he'd stack wood. He'd put Don's gloves at the bottom of a pile and stacked all kinds of wood on top of it so he couldn't get his gloves out. And he had to unstack the whole stack in order to get his gloves out. Just all kinds of this. And he said it went on for 6 months. He said he never reported him once. He could have had him fired so easily. Don actually had seniority on the job. He could have turned him in, but he just kept telling him about Jesus. Whenever they talked, he told him about Jesus. And the guy got saved. 6 months. 6 months. But, you know, okay, you had to work harder to pull off the 2x6s. What's it going to do? Build your body up. More exercise. It's good for you. What's it going to do? It's going to make your that attitude of judgment and criticalness. It's going to put it to the test. That attitude of fair shake. Give me a fair shake. Hey, you live on mercy. Better show some mercy. It built in him the spirit of Christ towards this guy. This guy was later drafted in the Second World War. Maybe it was Korean War. I'm trying to think. Anyway, he wrote back and he said, Don, I owe you my life. I owe you my life. I would never listen to the gospel. I would never listen to it. Your constant attitude of godly acceptance and love for me broke me. It broke me. And it took a long time to do it. 6 months is a long time to keep giving you dirt, giving you dirt. Sister was sharing with me a little while ago, same thing happened on her job. This woman on the job that was in a leadership position, nobody liked her. She was cantankerous, and she just looked to pick on people. And she found out this other one was a Christian and just mocked her and just put the pressure on her. She loved her back. She loved her back. Something happened to her, and she helped her out. I can't remember what it was. And then there were some other things. And then one day she just was real honest to her and just came up to her and said, you know, I just really care about you. And she just said some honest things like that, and it broke her. It took quite a while again. It was just like, I don't know, a couple of months. And one day this woman came to her crying because something had happened at home. She couldn't tell anybody else. She came to this other woman, wept on her shoulder. People came to this sister-in-law and said, "What did you do? What did you do to so-and-so? I mean, she's really different. What happened?" You know? See, they just fought back. But this one loved her. Just loved her. Just accepted her. And although she had to go through a lot of junk, she broke through. And you know what? It built her character. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a whole lot better than getting your fair shake. Same thing in marriage. As soon as you find a marriage saying, "Yeah, but you," as soon as you start that, you've lost. You are now forfeiting character. You are deciding, "I want it easy. And I want me to be blessed. And I don't want to grow up. I don't want maturity. And I don't want to have to face pain and trouble. I just want them to change for my benefit." You're not blessed. That's not blessed. But if you live godly and righteously and seek after the Lord and be persecuted for it, you are blessed. Are we greater than Jesus? He was persecuted. He was hated. Are we greater than Jesus, who allowed it to be done to him willingly? He even kind of asked for it. He made the man stand in the midst and said, "Stretch forth his hand." He didn't do it over in a corner. He said, "Stand in the midst. Now stretch forth your hand." And healed him on the Sabbath day, right in front of everybody. He exhibited righteousness. He didn't go hide it because then it would be easier on him. He wanted to prove a point. Because he loved him. The world hates light and will try to drive light away. And if you live righteously, they'll try to drive you away. Now, to the Jews, this was a tremendous thing. I mean, it impacted. This was a horrible statement to make. They couldn't imagine where he was coming from. Because the Jews believed that all suffering, including persecution, was an indication of God's displeasure and of the special wickedness of the one thus inflicted. If you were persecuted, therefore God was displeased, and you had a particular wickedness in your life. And Jesus comes around and says, "You're blessed if you're persecuted." They couldn't understand that. Can you see where the Pharisees' heart then came? If anything goes wrong, just cool it all down. You don't want any persecution. You don't want anything wrong, so don't get anybody upset. You know. There you can see why they had that conciliatory spirit where they didn't dare rile up anybody's feathers. And why when Jesus came along and just purposely did it, why they hated him. People can learn the trade real quick, how to speak soothingly so nobody gets upset. That's not being a friend. That's not being a friend. There was a sister that was sharing me, this is a different story. There was a woman that was just angry again. And she finally came up to her. She'd only known her for a short time. She came right up to her and said, get this, the gall of this sister. "Why are you so upset?" Nobody ever asked her that. She was just upset at everybody. All the time. And it took her back. And she, in fact, that happened to my daughter on the job the other day. It was somebody that was really acting upset. And she just went right up to her and just said, and she was the lead woman. I mean, you'd be afraid of losing your job and all that. She just went, "Why are you so upset at me today?" Same type of response. Then she broke down, started sharing. "You know, everything's been going wrong. This and that, and this and that, and this and that." After that, they've been so close. Just started sharing her heart, and her kids are having a hard time, and things are going on in life. Jesus spoke the same way right in there. And you know, sometimes it'll bring persecution to you, but if you really love somebody, you'll press through. You know, open rebuke is better than hidden love. In other words, get it out in the open. Get it out in the open. Don't hide things. And if open rebuke is better than hidden love, how much better is open love? Blessed are you if you're persecuted. But remember, it's for righteousness' sake. And for the sake of Jesus, and for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Okay.
Your sign is up here if you want it.